Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, resident of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. I am joined for the preponderance of our hour by the Reverend Jack Kennedy, formerly of Church of the Living Savior in the Roxborough District of Philly, now, amongst other things, a noble member of the police chaplaincy, again in the city of Philadelphia. Jack is an excellent man. He joins me on the other end of a look at another excellent man, though at times unduly flawed, King Solomon. We look at Proverbs, the 10th chapter, the 25th verse. We've been looking at this for a few weeks. As the whirlwind passes, so are the wicked no more, but the righteous are an everlasting foundation. And we understand, I think, theologically from the text of Scripture that we can construe this in two ways. First and foremost, please, that we are given by way of a gift, a righteous foundation. The Word of God tells us with great clarity and conviction that He, namely Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God. You will find that splendid verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the 20th or 21st verse. The gift of righteousness is precisely this, a gift. It is not something inherent to ourselves. The message of the Bible, and I think of human history, is very clear and self-evident. There is none righteous, none, not one, none seek after God or endeavor to be good in and of themselves. So this righteousness is God's gift to us. It allows us to draw near to the throne of grace. God now is able in His holiness to receive us. Having already loved us, now He is able to receive us because of the gift imputed or given to us by His Son. That being said, you and I now become, who know the righteousness of Christ, we become righteousness, if you will, for the world. Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. And of course, He poses the rather unpalatable query, if the salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it but to be trampled underfoot by men? We have a very noble and high calling as Christians. We are to be the righteousness to the world, courtesy of the righteous gift given to us by Jesus Christ. Jesus also said, you are the light of the world, and you don't put a bushel on top of a light. You allow the light to shine forth. I've always loved what the Apostle Paul has said in his letter to the Philippians, that we are to shine as the stars in the universe as we hold forth the word of life. We're to do so by way of word. We're to do so by way of deed. We're to embody the text of Scripture. We are to be like Christ. Christ was the Word made flesh. And you and I who follow Him are called to embody just as Christ did. Certainly not nearly as perfectly as did He. It is a lifelong work of maturation. It is the work of Christ in us, a work to which we lend ourselves fully. We are called by God to make every effort. And you know, I, in my role with the Bible Society, it parlays for me into my role as a Christian and as a witness for Christ. I am wont with every person I meet, or with almost everyone, to place the Word of God in their hands. Recently, utilizing a leaflet that the Philadelphia Bible Society had made to utilize the Valentine's Day, holiday, for lack of a better word, but to use it for the glory of God and to share Christ, I always offer this lovely piece. May I share this lovely Valentine's Day gift to you? I hold it forth literally And I let people know what it is. I don't believe in baiting and switching. I tell them it is the Word of God. And this most recent season, I am pleased to report not one person declined the offer. Every single precious soul graciously and gladly received the Word of God from me. Now, it will be incumbent upon them to read. We look to the Holy Spirit to move their hearts and minds. But we are called to be righteousness to the world. We are called to be light and salt on its behalf. It is always my privilege to share the Word of God with people as I encounter them. Recently at the Penrose Diner in South Philly, two young people, independent of one another, by no means conveying to me that they were born again, revitalized believers. And yet when I placed the Word in their hands, they lit up like Christmas trees. And they both said to me, one young man, one young woman, we need this in the world today. I praised God for their response. I praised God for the opportunity to be light and righteousness to them. We are to be God's gift now to the world as believers. We are not to hoard the gospel, but to share it and to spread it abroad. I think from the book of Acts, please, we read in Acts, as the word went forth in one particular city, the text reads, and there was joy, great joy in the city as the word of God spread. I remember 31 years ago when the evangelist Billy Graham came to town. I was deeply invested in the crusade, and I know how the Graham team is just rife and ripe with integrity, the integrity that comes from the gospel. And they sought to work with the local churches as they spread abroad and throughout the city the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a corrupt and fallen world in which we live. You and I are in possession of fallen and corrupt natures. We are both afflicted on the one, and we are on the other, if you will, spiritually criminal. But God in his mercy and grace has brought before us the word, and this is an opportunity to hear and to receive, even at such an odd and eccentric hour. It's 5 a.m. on a Saturday morning. Radio is a 24/7 medium. We know that there are thousands of people listening, according to the recent sampling audience, courtesy of the Nielsen rating system. So thousands of people, praise God, have an opportunity to receive this word and to receive the gift of Christ. I pastored a small little fellowship of some 25 to 30 people. I wouldn't trade my 25 to 30 for another pastor's 500 to 1,000. I love them dearly. And every Sunday morning they come with expectation. It's a beautiful, precious thing to see, with expectation of receiving something palatable from God himself, the Spirit of Christ being always operative in the life of his people. Just recently, I had the privilege of attending Times Square Church in Manhattan. You have over 100 differing ethnicities and racial aggregates in attendance, experiencing and sharing together the love of Christ. Powerful worship, a powerful, a transformative word, and the love of Christ that one could cut with a butter knife. How I wish that the modern media and the academic think tanks and the social justice warriors would descend upon Times Square Church. What a gift of the righteousness of Christ they would receive. You know, this righteousness of which we're speaking, it is, as we've been sharing for several weeks now, predicated upon the character of God, upon his promises. And the promises of God are real. And according to the great apostle, every promise that God has issued in his word, they are not yes. I love how Paul puts it. They are not yes and no. Rather, they are yes, a resounding yes on every occasion, a yes in Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. God has promised us to be present in our lives. He will never leave us nor forsake us. God has promised us a future and a plan by which we shall prosper. He wants not to harm us. God has promised to us his power, even amidst and even because of our weakness. I love how the text of Scripture puts it, that in our weakness, the strength of God is made perfect. Comparably, in our folly, the wisdom of God is made plain and clear. We are given the promise of his peace. And if I may share this text of Scripture from the Gospel of John, Jesus speaking, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you may have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Christ offers us, in complement to his righteousness, he offers us his peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that defies the world. It is the peace expressly and exclusively of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise his name. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. It is my pleasure, it is my privilege, I'm delighted to be receiving onto this broadcast for conversation the Reverend Jack Kennedy, a Philadelphian, being interviewed by a Bostonian. Jack, what do you think of that?
Well, actually, I'm a native New Yorker, so we have a couple of the...
Okay. From the city itself?
Yes. My father grew up in Manhattan. He grew up in Hell's Kitchen, and he put the hell in Hell's Kitchen. I was raised in Queens, and then we moved to Suffolk County, Long Island. I came to
I came
to Philadelphia in 1976 to attend Temple University, and then I've been here ever since. I tell people I'm a New Yorker by birth, a Philadelphian by choice, and a Manayunker by the grace of God.
I love it. Hell's Kitchen is not far from where Times Square Church is situated. I drove past it just the other day and through it. And I'm thinking to myself, this is very interesting. Being a born and bred Bostonian, I'm a Boston Red Sox fan, interviewing undoubtedly originally a New York Yankee fan. And we're talking to an audience of Philadelphia Philly fans.
There we go.
This is quite ecumenical,
yes,
Jack.
Yes, it is. You know? That's part of the American experience.
Well, there you are, and should be part of the Christian experience.
As well.
An amalgam of all nations and tribes. Praise God. Jack, share with us, please. I love for my audience, our audience, to hear the story of faith on a weekly basis. The formula for this broadcast is quite simple. We start out as often as the circumstances permit. So for you to share your story, how did Christ enter your life?
Sure. Every autobiography should begin with chapter two, but it never works out that way. So I'll tell you, I was born and raised in New York. As my upbringing, if you're familiar with television shows and movies, my upbringing was a combination of That 70s Show and Goodfellas. I was actually raised in what we would call a low-level crime family. They were tough, hardened New York Teamsters. And it took me a long time to realize that in many ways my upbringing wasn't particularly normal. But I was sort of prophesied, if you will, to enter into the Christian ministry because my mother told my grandmother when I was born that I was going to be the family priest. So while I've left my Roman Catholic background, I have to give it to her because here I am so many years later as a minister of the gospel. So I always had a spiritual bent. And when we moved to Long Island, I was 10 years old. We left the Catholic environment, and I began to develop spirituality in a number of offbeat and actually rather dangerous ways. Over time, I became involved in the occult. My stock and trade, if you will, were tarot cards. And I was very, very interested in that lifestyle and that experience when I began my education at Temple University. And while there, I met another man who eventually became my roommate, who I regarded at the time as something of an occult mentor. And so in the midst of all this, in the midst of my education, in the midst of my increasing involvement with these things, and frankly, with a progressive deterioration of what I would call my mental state, in the midst of this, I had a couple of power experiences with God's word. The first one takes a while to tell, so I'll omit it. But the second one, the climactic one, occurred on July 6th, 1979. When in a telephone conversation with this man I had mentioned, he announced to me that he had become a Christian, and I didn't know what to do with that. And while I don't recall much of the conversation, I do recall that he asked me frankly, "Are you a child of God or a child of the devil?" Now, I would have said I'm a child of the devil earlier in that regard, but at that moment, the Spirit of Christ was working in my heart, and I began to appreciate the ramifications of such a statement. So we hung up the conversation, and I was very troubled by this, and I picked up off my bookshelf a small Gideon's New Testament that I had been given at Temple University's campus right by the bell tower, perhaps a year before. And so I was thumbing through it here, thumbing through it there. And then finally, I just held this little New Testament in my hand, and I asked God a question. And I said, "Show me now." And so I opened up this little New Testament at random, and I began to read. And I read Ephesians 5:8, which says, "You were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I read it the first time, it meant nothing to me. I read it the second time, and I realized that the God of the universe had answered my question. I was regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment. The first thing I did was I signed the decision page in the back of that little New Testament, and the second thing I did was that I threw out my tarot cards. Over the ensuing couple of years, things actually got worse before they got better. I think there was a great spiritual conflict going on in the unseen realm with regard to my own heart. But by the persevering grace of God, my life began to stabilize. I left Temple. I had a small business as a resume writer. I began going to 10th Presbyterian Church, and I gleaned a great foundation in biblical truth from under the ministry of Dr. Boyce.
And did you come across Dr. Barnhouse, or was that prior to your day?
No, that was prior. That was prior. Okay, was prior. And so I had another climactic experience in the sanctuary one evening service at 10th. So I'm meeting people at 10th. I'm attending the worship faithfully. I met a few people who remained my friends for many years afterwards, and actually one or two became ministry partners of a sort in the subsequent decades. But I remember being at an evening service and singing the hymns and saying to myself, "Is this all that there is to the Christian life?" And very shortly afterwards, I was referred to Church of the Living Savior, a small independent Baptist congregation in Manayunk, where I was told that I would probably have the opportunity to use my gifts. And I just walked in cold, and that was in June of 1982, and I never left. They couldn't shake me off despite their best efforts. But and I say that—
That's where you were when I first met you.
Yes.
If you'll allow me just to interject, because then we'll need to take a break.
Right.
We'll pick up in a moment.
Sure.
We have a lot in common, Jack. My father in the Boston area, he was a criminal trial attorney.
Okay.
And he represented members of the mob.
Okay.
So I had them in my home often growing up as a boy.
Okay.
I'm also, you had experience in the realm of the occult. I'm of Welsh background, and my Welsh grandfather was a great lay preacher. But we did have occultic tendencies in my Welsh family that I fear were never truly repented of.
Right.
So I was raised in this world, and indirectly I'm a Temple grad because as a student of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Russell Conwell, the great Baptist preacher, who founded Temple.
Right.
They sold off the Conwell School of Theology and merged with Gordon Divinity of Boston. So we have a great deal in common by way of background. Jack, we do need to take a break. We'll pick up where you left off on the other end. Brad Lacey and the Reverend Jack Kennedy. We will return with the great message in just a moment. Brad Lacey and the Reverend Jack Kennedy returning with another round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Jack, you came into a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's classic evangelical language. Some in our audience may not understand it or be conversant with it. It simply means that that's when you came to know in a very real and meaningful way the love and truth of Jesus Christ for your life. It was in 82, I believe, that you found yourself at Church of the Living Savior in Manayunk.
That's correct.
And take us,
that's
pick correct. Up from there.
So I came in. I was very, very rough, very, very conceited, very full of myself. And the remarkable thing about it, my involvement in the church was here was this congregation which was comprised of people who had lived in Manayunk for generations. And Manayunk at that time was a notoriously insulated, even xenophobic community. And these people welcomed me with open arms. They took seriously the idea of the church as a family and as a household of faith. And I could relate to family, to the family dynamic, given my own background. And I ensconced myself into the life of the church. And they were very long-suffering and patient in dealing with me. In one notable instance—
If I may, Jack, if I may, sure. They put up with your rookie mistakes, right?
Very much so. And rookie mistakes would be a polite way of putting it. So I had a conversation with the founding elder of the church, a gentleman by the name of Dean Gray.
I know the name, sure.
There you go. And so he asked me how I thought I was gifted to serve the body of Christ. And I said, I think I'm gifted to teach. And he said to me, you don't get to decide that. The church gets to decide that. You're going to employ your gifts. You're going to try to teach. And led by the Spirit, the congregation is going to assess and recognize your giftedness or your lack of giftedness. And they readily gave me opportunities to teach. And I stumbled, certainly, but I kept at it, and people began to recognize that I was gifted in this area. And so 11 years later, the church got the crazy idea to ordain me as one of the pastors. It was an internal call. I have no seminary training. I have some postgraduate training. But nothing substantive in that regard. But they recognize my giftedness, and they recognize my contributions to the body and my calling. And so I was ordained on February 7th, 1993, and I was one of three part-time. We called them elders. We used the term elder and pastor interchangeably. We were always bivocational, and if you're a bivocational elder, you're also often bipolar. That's the nature of the work. But I continued in that work through thick and thin, through a fair bit of turmoil and profound demographic change. And the congregation disbanded at the end of 2018.
So you were essentially, would one address you or describe you as a kind of senior pastor, or that may not be nomenclature within your context?
Well, I was the youngest of the three elders that we had. Over time, as people moved away, one of the elders died. We had a couple of people come and go. I became de facto the senior
right.
elder or the senior pastor. Yes.
You know, I've been for 35 years the only pastor. However, with the ordination of our friend Dennis,
right,
he'll become an associate formally. So I suddenly, after 35 years, am catapulted into senior status.
Okay.
I've never known this before at all. But Jack, tell me, I know that you had a very fruitful ministry. I came to know you once I became involved with the Philadelphia Bible Society. Your reputation precedes you. But churches, like people, have lifespans.
Yes.
So my question to you, and I had some people come on board 30 years ago when the old Balagomingo Baptist over in West Conshohocken went by the wayside. I'm curious, what were you experiencing? What were you feeling? Were you able to understand that you had done great work and that God had used you in a very faithful and fruitful capacity? Was there a sadness built in? What was going on?
Well, there is a period of mourning and grieving. You commission the people who have remained with you to that point, as well as those who may have left, to continue the work. And as I wrote a letter to the remaining members, as the church decided that the congregation would disband, we were able to look back on a degree of outreach and ministry to others, which was certainly nationwide and in certain ways touched some of the far corners of the world, as we were aware of people who went into the mission field. We were aware of people who moved elsewhere into the city or elsewhere in the country and remained fruitful believers, raising up disciples as they had been discipled. It was certainly a sobering moment, and in many ways a poignant moment and a bittersweet moment. But we have to rest these things in God's hands. He brings these things to pass. No church is guaranteed a perpetual existence. Wineskins change, times change, but yet the work of God continues to move forward and the gospel continues to advance, even though it may seem to be on hard ground in our present context or even in a situation of retreat. So go ahead.
No, you finish your thought.
So I remained hopeful because while the situation in Philadelphia seems like it's a situation of hard ground in certain ways, as is true, I think, for much of the nation, the gospel continues to make dramatic inroads elsewhere throughout the world. And so we recognize that indeed that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Wholeheartedly.
And I'm glad you agree. It's easy to be a pessimist in our time. It's easy to despair of our time because of the apparent conquest of evil over good. But that is a specious impression. It's a false impression. And the world cannot discern the work of Christ working through his Spirit-filled church. And in the end, continually down through history, the work of the church has confounded the expectations of the world. I'm reminded most recently of the fall of the Iron Curtain at the end of the 80s. So few people expected that, and so few people appreciate the role that the Christian church played in bringing about the demise of Soviet communism. Similar things are happening elsewhere in the world today, and they're unreported stories. So to return to my own life experience, I remained hopeful, even though the work in which I was involved had its termination. I knew that God would have other things for me, and indeed he has.
Yes. You know, I pastor a small church, as did you. I suspect yours was a bit larger. But I do encourage my people, because within the world of evangelicalism, we live under this specter of mega church reality. And I'm taking nothing away from those establishments. But I do encourage my people, because like Church of the Living Savior in Manayunk, First Baptist in Conshohocken, we have a rather extensive reach. We reach into the city of, deep into the city of Philadelphia. We have gone into Russia and Africa and India. I could continue. We have had relationships with missionaries to the Hispanic community up and down the Eastern Seaboard. They tell us that our prayer support and the personal relations that we have been of incalculable value to them. So God will, I love how the psalmist puts it, God blesses the great and the small, and he uses both. And sometimes he can use a small church in a way that a large church would be defied.
Correct.
So we're uniquely situated to be in service to Christ, You know that from your experience.
And the verse that comes to my mind is the parable of the leaven. The gospel has a leavening influence, and it takes only – and leaven in that context is used in a positive sense, one of the very few places in the scripture where it is. But the gospel, though seemingly small and insignificant, does have an effect upon the whole. And just as leaven subtly raises the loaf, so we suddenly find the influence of the gospel permeating a society in new and wonderful and very often unexpected ways.
Well, it is forgotten and I think even rejected, but the fact remains that the great scientific revolution of the 17th century that is now parlayed into modern medicine and air conditioning and the like, the industrial revolution, the scientific revolution was the product of the gospel.
Very much so.
It was the Church of Jesus Christ, number one, recognizing that there were natural laws built into the fabric of the universe. Other religions didn't all recognize that, but those laws allowed for continuity. We could build upon them. It was the gospel that fomented education and the like. This is lost today in a world that would suggest that we're backwatered and ignorant and even hate mongers. The motivations of the gospel are plethora in their fruitfulness. It's extraordinary. But Jack, we need to take a break.
Sure.
Brad Lacey and Jack Kennedy, we return for a final round in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey and the Reverend Jack Kennedy returning for one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Jack, having moved on from more conventional pastoral work, and I don't mean to minimize your work by applying the word conventional, I remain in a conventional context myself, but you've gone on to police chaplaincy amongst other things. Now, I've not had a lot of dealings in that way with the police, but I've had some with the fire department in Conshohocken. I've always found the relationships to be meaningful. I find that the firemen place in a kind of extraordinary trust in me. I have no doubt that the police do with you. Tell us about what it's like to be a police chaplain.
So let's zoom out for a minute so everyone understands what a chaplain is. A chaplain is a spiritual guide who serves a community of people who are not organized as a faith community. And so you have chaplains in law enforcement, in the fire department, you have hospital chaplains, hospice chaplains, chaplains for large corporations, chaplains for sports teams. None of these institutions are faith communities. They're not churches or synagogues or mosques. And so the nature of your work as a chaplain is markedly different from that as a pastor. And in fact, I've often asked myself, how is it that being a pastor has made me a good chaplain, when in fact the reverse has been true? Being a chaplain has made me a better pastor, because you serve in a context in which you don't wield authority as a pastor would. You are not actively promoting a system of truth or doctrine as you would as a pastor. Instead, you're very often employing what we would call a ministry of prayer and presence in a servant capacity in order to earn the trust of the officers, and having earned their trust, to be able to counsel them as appropriate, to serve them as appropriate in whatever context you might happen to find yourself, and just generally, again, to be a prayerful influence for good.
Are you able, and I don't mean this in a loaded way, but it's for my information as well as that of the audience, as a chaplain, are there times when you are able to be a kind of evangelist or Christian pastor? Is there any allowance for that?
Well, there is. One of the main ways in which we communicate with the officers is at roll calls. There is a roll call every day for the various shifts in which they're given standing orders. And very often during those times, the chaplains give a brief devotional. And while proselytizing, aggressively promoting your religious viewpoint is discouraged. People understand where you're coming from, and simply saying to them, I'm speaking as a Christian here, you lay that out, and then you're able to say some very, very frank things to them at times. Now, the trick with the roll calls is I often give a passage of scripture for them to read on their own. I put it on a small piece of paper. They can literally stick it in their hat, or they can put it on their report clipboard, because having been saved as I was, I know that it's God's work and God's Spirit who does the work, and I want them to encounter the word in their own private moments. And so very often, the thing I may share from the scriptures may not be the most important thing, but it is an important thing, and very often is a point of contact for them in terms of the struggles and challenges they face, not only as police officers, but also as husbands, wives, parents, and citizens. So you do your best to communicate truth in a way that they can relate to, and then you count on God's word to do the rest.
Amen, to be sure. Let me ask you, I'm assuming, how long have you been a chaplain?
Since 2009.
Okay, so I would imagine that you saw a significant uptick, if you will, in your role and in the investment of the police in what you had to offer during the riots of a couple of years ago?
Yes. I spent a number of days down at the old police administration building. That building's been closed. It's now the police services building in the old Enquirer building. But I was in the thick of it because myself and several other chaplains were down at the police administration building serving not only the officers, but also the state troopers and the National Guardsmen who were in the building while demonstrations were occurring literally outside. And I have a very vivid recollection of driving home on Pentecost Sunday of that year, and it was May 31st, I believe, and smelling burning tires going down Walnut Street. Yeah. Because I knew that there were riots only three blocks away at City Hall at the corner of Broad Street and Market Street. So it was a trying time. It was a challenging time. It's not a time of ministry that would be for everybody, because while the police strive to protect civilians, you are in a very real sense going into harm's way. Certainly driving down to the roundhouse and driving back, you put yourself at some risk. But the officers greatly appreciated it. And officers are people who never forget. Yes. They will long remember a kindness, and they will not soon forget an incident of rudeness or inconsideration. They have very long memories in both regards.
I was recently having dinner with a friend at Little Pete's, a marvelous restaurant off the Ben Franklin Parkway. I love it there. There were three officers. They were just finishing up. And I always endeavor to affirm the police. So as they got up to leave, I made a point to speak with each of them and to shake their hand. I said, officers, I want to thank you for what you do. May the Lord bless you. And I could see the gratitude that their body language.
Yes.
Spoke of gratitude, not just their words, you know? I think it's imperative that we do that.
The appreciation of the public has been in rather short supply. I serve in the 5th District, which is in Northwest Philadelphia, and the degree of support for the police is dramatically higher than other places in the city. I have an officer who used to take two buses in order to get to work. And he explained to me that when he began to get on the one bus, people treated him with indifference. When he waited for the second bus, people treated him with open contempt. And then when he arrived in the 5th District for work, people wanted to buy him breakfast and lunch. And they would honk their horn and wave to him as they drove down the street. So it's a different scenario in different parts of the city and for a wide range of different reasons. But I'm very gratified to serve here in the 5th District and to have be in a situation where the public supports my work as well as the police.
You know, Jack, in 30 seconds, okay, because we're getting close to our end.
Sure.
You sign off. I love your statement in your email. And you have, I'm going to think that it's a signature of you. This is what you write. My conscience is captive to the word of God.
Yes.
In 30 seconds or less, respond to that.
Well, the quote comes from Martin Luther. and I find myself constrained by the love of Christ, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and submissive to God's word as the Spirit reveals it to me. And this not only guards my heart against sin, but it leads me into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I'm grateful that my conscience is guided by the word and by the Spirit, and that I have been set free from the bondage of sin and its pollution in order to serve him without restraint and with great joy and continual refreshment.
Well, Jack, I know you to be one of the luminaries at large in the world as you endeavor to be the presence of Christ. I praise God for you. I'm grateful you would come on board with us today. You'll come back?
Absolutely. It's a privilege to be here and to speak with you again.
Praise God. The Reverend Jack Kennedy and Brad Lacey with the great message. We bid you good day, and we ask for God to bless you with the full measure of the gospel. Take care.